That song that Bert just sang brings back a host of memories to me. That was my mother's favorite song. She is a godly woman. She died, I think, young. I think she was 60 years of age when she had heart difficulty, and the Lord took her home. I was in New York City at that time, a senior pastor of the church, and Mom was in a hospital in Columbus, Ohio. And so I called. I didn't realize the severity of her illness at the time. My brother's a medical doctor. He's in heaven, too, now. And so I called the hospital and to the floor where my mother was. And I talked to the nurse on duty, and she wouldn't give me any information. She said, "I'm sorry, I can't give that information." So I said, "Thank you." Then I hung up. Then I called again. And this time I said, "This is Dr. Hubbard calling from New York City. I'd like to find out the condition of a patient of yours, a Mrs. Alice Virginia Jenkins." My mother had remarried. My dad had previously died. Well, she got out the thing and told me hemostatin, hemoglobin, all that kind of thing, which I did not understand. All I wanted her to tell me was, is she improving or not? But I got the information. Good morning, good morning. It's hard to believe the week has come and gone. Here we are on the last day of this conference, and I just want to say a word of thank you on behalf of Joy and me to that you're here, that you've been very faithful in these morning sessions, and I've enjoyed it tremendously, and thank you, Bert, and I trust that you have too. And we're going to be talking this morning about David and the wonder of prayer. There we go. I want you to turn, first of all, though, to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. Remember, we are keying in our morning session off of individuals who have been identified either directly or indirectly by the writer of the book of Hebrews. And here we have a simple statement in verse 32 where David is mentioned, and we wanted to look at one of the very difficult times in David's life. So this is what it says in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32, "And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, and of Barak, and of Samson, and of Jephthah, of David also, and Samuel, and the prophets." I think one of the things that we all appreciate about David is the fact that his humanity comes through so clearly. He was a man who had a deep, deep love for God, and yet in certain situations, we all are aware, they had feet of clay. David was capable of making bad decisions. He was also capable of making great decisions. This morning, we're going to be taking a look at Psalm 55. Would you turn there, please? And I want to talk with you a little bit about prayer. Excuse me, David and the wonder of prayer. I have a friend who sent me an article. I have no idea whether this is real or unreal, but it was in the form of a newspaper article. Did not identify the small village out in Midwest where this took place, but it purportedly did. In this small village, there were two churches, Methodist and Baptist, both conservative. Both pastors were an avowed foe of alcohol in any form. The major business in town was a distillery, and the owner of the distillery was an atheist. So you can imagine the battle that was waged in this little village between these two churches and their pastors and the owner of the distillery. One time the churches both got together, and they decided that they needed to pray that God would do something in order to remove the distillery. Well, on a particular Saturday night, there was a huge electrical storm. Lightning struck the distillery, and it burned to the ground. The next morning, the topic in both churches was on the power of prayer. So the owner of the distillery decided to sue the churches and God for conspiracy in destroying his business. Excuse me. And so he did a, what do you call it, plaintiff. He became a plaintiff and came before a judge. And, of course, the attorneys representing the two pastors denied the charges. And so the judge said, "Now, here is a remarkable thing. Here is an atheist who believes in the power of prayer. And here are two conservative pastors who deny the power of prayer." You never know. Reminds me, this is a true story. Bill Moyers, if you know anything about Bill, you basically know him as a PBS, a public broadcast system commentator. What you may not know is that Bill is an ordained Baptist minister. He was trained in one of the Southern Baptist seminaries, and he also was the director of communications during LBJ, or Lyndon Baines Johnson's, presidency. He would be the spokesman to meet with the press officer. Well, every year there is a national prayer breakfast held in Washington, D.C. And on this particular occasion, President Johnson was there, and Mr. Moyers was asked to have a prayer. As he was praying, Johnson, near a microphone, bellowed out, "Speak up, Moyers, I can't hear you." And Moyers quietly replied, "I wasn't talking to you, Mr. President." Which I think is a great story about the power of prayer. Psalm 55, do you have it open in front of you? We'll get into the outline in just a moment. "Give ear to my prayer," it begins, "O God, and hide not thyself from my supplication. Attend unto me and hear me. I mourn in my complaint, and I make a noise. Because of the voice of the enemy, because of the oppression of the wicked, for they cast iniquity upon me, and in wrath they hate me. My heart is severely pained within me, and the terrors of death have fallen upon me." Now, what makes it difficult for David as he writes this psalm is that he comes down to verse 12. He says, "For it was not an enemy that reproached me, then I could have borne it. Neither was it he that hated me that did magnify himself against me, then I would have hid myself from him. But it was you, a man mine equal, my guide, mine acquaintance." One translation puts it, "my familiar friend. We took sweet counsel together and walked unto the house of God in company." And then he says in verse 16, "As for me, I will call upon God, and the Lord shall save me evening and morning, and at noon will I pray and cry aloud, and he will hear my voice." I want to take you into the background of this matter of Psalm 55. When our story unfolds, it was a particularly devastating time in the life of David. I think the historical background has to do with the rebellion of his son Absalom. And I think any of us as a parent would recognize the kind of grave difficulty would be when one of your own turns against you. And we know the story of Absalom, how Absalom, a handsome young man, deliberately tried to subvert his father's reign, to take the loyalty of the people unto himself away from David. And this psalm is one of the echoes of the heart cry of David in the midst of that difficult situation. And one of the things that made it so very difficult was that one of David's close friends was a co-conspirator with Absalom in the matter of subverting what the reign of David really was. So here's the background. The time was probably written during the period of Absalom's rebellion. That gives us 2 Samuel 15 to 17. And the unfaithful friend of Psalm 55, 12 and following was probably Ahithophel. Everybody say that with me. It's a great thing to say. Ahithophel. Okay, not Ahithophel. Ahithophel. Who was Ahithophel? Ahithophel was the father of a man by the name of Eliam or Amiel. He will be recognized as the father of Bathsheba. So Ahithophel is Bathsheba's grandfather. And Ahithophel carried a grudge, a secret grudge against David, because David had corrupted his daughter Bathsheba. We're all aware of that episode. And not only did he corrupt Bathsheba, but he caused the death of Uriah, Bathsheba's husband. And so Ahithophel was extremely angry with David in his heart and privately. And so Ahithophel then had this grudge against David, and then David placed in Ahithophel's hands a very powerful weapon for his past sinful misdeeds. And so Ahithophel joined with Absalom in order to bring David down. The chickens were coming home to roost for David. And so the problem for David is, what can he do about it? What can he do about it? He loves his son Absalom, even when Absalom was slain. O my son Absalom, would God that I had died for thee. O Absalom, my son, my son. We all know of David's deep love for Absalom. Even in the midst of rebellion, it was a deep love that he had for Absalom. What could David do? The only thing that David could do is found in verse 16 of Psalm 55. And that is, as for me, I will call upon God, and the Lord shall save me. In other words, the only recourse that David had was the recourse of prayer. Have you ever been there? Have you ever been in a situation that there is really no alternative that you can see except the alternative of prayer? And to go before God in prayer, trusting God to hear, trusting God to answer in some way, somehow, burdened deeply within our hearts. I think each of us this morning, if we had an opportunity to share with one another, we probably could testify that there is a burden that we do carry in our hearts for loved ones, family, whatever it might be. And this burden that we lift to our God in prayer, the wonder of it was that David dared to claim God's attention. So come to the first point in your handout, okay? I want to talk with you a little bit today about the wonder of prayer, and let's begin with the wonder of our access before the throne. The wonder of our access before the throne. Now think about it. Only by the greatest difficulty could we gain access to the world's most important people. When Joy and I served as a consultant in Germany, Bill Clinton was the president. It was decided that the church that we were assisting over there, that church was owned by the State Department, that the church was to be sold in order to raise funds to the building of a new embassy in the city of Berlin. The capital was being moved from Bonn to Berlin. The ambassador, who was a good acquaintance of ours, the ambassador of the United States to Germany, he was a Methodist from Michigan, and his spiritual background, well, he had worked out a plan whereby the president could give the church to the city of Bonn as a memorial from the days of the Cold War. Mr. Clinton accepted that, and Mr. Clinton, his wife Hillary, and the entire group were in Cologne, Germany, which is just next door to Bonn, for a G8 financial summit. And while he was there, he was going to come down to the church and directly give the property over to the city of Bonn and to the German people. Now, the Secret Service became involved in all of this, and they had to check out all of the apartments that would look down. It would be an outdoor service. The president would be speaking. CNN was there to televise the event, and they co-opted the church, took my office and blacked out the windows so that the president could be there. Anyway, the ambassador suggested to Joy and me, and strongly requested that Joy and I be in the secure zone, that is a secure zone where the army was all around right in front of the church to welcome the president and the first lady when they came. And so the crowd had already gathered out in the side. There were bleachers, and suddenly two limousines pulled up. And one was a fake limousine. You didn't know which one, as a security measure, the president was actually in. So the president stepped out, and the first lady, and we were introduced to him. And in the crowd, we heard them say, "The president has come. The president has come. The president has come." And the excitement was building, building. And so after we had finished our greeting with the president, he stepped on in to sign some documents and so on, and Joy and I went over and stepped through the curtain that had separated the secure zone. You get my picture? And the people thought it was the president, and they just cheered me. And then when they saw who it was, it was, oh. Now that does something to your ego. Anyway, it's only with the greatest of difficulty can we gain access to famous people. But just think of it, the wonder of our immediate, instant access before the throne. How do we do that? Well, let's take a look. First of all, we come before the throne, and the wonder of it is that we can come before the throne instantly as a believer because of the blood shed. Jesus Christ, when he died on the cross, died for our sin. And because he died for our sins, he shed his blood. So therefore, we find on the screen verses like this, Acts 20:28, purchased with his own blood. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7, redemption through his blood. Ephesians 2:13, made nigh by the blood of Christ. And then in Revelation chapter 7 and verse 14, the blood of the Lamb. The wonderful thing is that our Lord Jesus Christ died for us, and on the basis of his death, burial, and resurrection, and the acceptance of God as Jesus' atoning sacrifice for our sin, we then have access to the throne. The wonder of it all. It's not because of who we are, but who he is, that you and I are there because of the blood shed. Don't ever forget that the reason why that we can go before God our Father is that he looks at us through Jesus. And that brings me to the second one, the barrier removed. Now, I mentioned the other night in our evening session that God has imputed to every believer the righteousness of Christ. That's Romans chapter 4, verses 3 to 8. What does that mean? It simply means that Jesus has satisfied the claims of God against us, and therefore, the barrier between us and God has been removed. That is the barrier of sin. God not only covered the believer's sins, he removes them. And you and I need to remember that God has removed our sins from us. When God now looks upon the believer, he sees Christ and he sees his finished work. And it is on that basis that you and I can go before our Heavenly Father. But don't forget, in the New Testament, sometimes we lose sight of this. We can almost say he is our spiritual dad, our spiritual father. And so, look at the third thing, the boldness encouraged. This takes us back to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, where we are invited to boldly come before the throne of grace. Now, when we do, we are taught in the Scriptures to pray in Jesus' name. Now, that's not a shibboleth. That's not just a little tag at the end. What it really means when you are taught to pray in Jesus' name, and Jesus said, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. What it means is that we are to ask in keeping with all his name represents. Let me just give you a little clue about prayer as far as I'm concerned. Look at the model prayer of Jesus. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Then, what is the next phrase? Give us this day our daily bread. Notice that prayer, model prayer of Jesus, breaks down into two divisions. The first division is when he says that God must be in his right place. God must be in his right place in our lives if our prayer is going to be all that it ought to be. And it begins with, our Father, is my relationship to God all that it ought to be? Any barrier between me and the Father? And then I need to ask the question, is what I am about to pray, will it glorify his name? Will it extend his kingdom? In other words, will God be pleased with what I am about? What I'm suggesting to you is that when God is in his right place, that becomes the filter through which we send our prayer requests so that our prayer requests should bring glory to his name. So that when we get to the latter part of the prayer, give us this day our daily bread, etc., etc., then we know that we not only have divine authority, but divine approval, because we are asking in keeping with what his name represents. Don't ever forget, be careful. Sometimes I'm guilty of this. I'm sure you are too. There are times when we can be terribly careless in our praying. And when we are praying for certain things, we have to be careful. We just might get them. Anybody here remember the newspaper article, Dear Abby? Remember Dear Abby? Some years ago, Dear Abby had this article. It was a letter that she had printed from a woman by the name of Ellen Price. And the letter went like this. She said to Abby, "Abby, a few years ago I was singing in the choir in our church. The choir is located behind the pastor. It's a small church. And I noticed that a visitor had come in, a man of middle age. And because we were a small church, I could recognize him immediately as a visitor. We had a fellowship hour following the morning service. I went down to the fellowship hour, and so did this gentleman. She went up to him," says Ellen, "I went up to him, and I wanted to greet him and make him feel welcome into the Lord's house. And so I said, 'Hi, I'm Ellen. Welcome to our church.' And he stopped, and he stared, and then he turned on his heel, and then he left. And I thought, how odd. But I didn't think anything else about it until next Sunday he was back. I was seated in the choir." This is all in the letter to Dear Abby. "I was seated in the choir. He came in after the service and the fellowship hour. He came up to Ellen, and he said to her, 'I owe you an apology.' And she said, 'What for?' He said, 'When you greeted me last week, I treated you rather rudely, but you need to understand the story.' He said, 'About a year ago, my wife, whom I love very dearly, her name was Ellen, and I had been praying for the last year, "Oh God, send me another Ellen." And you came up and said, 'Hi, I'm Ellen.' And then it was signed. They said, 'My name is Robert Price.' And you said, 'Hi, I'm Ellen.' And the letter was signed, 'Ellen Price.'" And so Dear Abby said, evidently that Price was right. But the point is, you have to be careful what you ask for, because you just might get it. Don't ever forget the wonder of our access to the throne. Well, let's go to the second as we study here, the wonder of our acceptance before the throne. It's one thing to have access, but what about our acceptance before the throne? Well, here's a great example in the Old Testament, we won't turn to it, of what you find Esther. The book of Esther is a very interesting book. If you haven't read it recently, do take time to read it. It has several important and fundamental truths in it, in our walk with God in an Old Testament setting. You remember Esther is a Jewish girl whose identity or ethnology is protected, and she is introduced into the king as one of his wives. And he, I think, has a great affection for her. Now, the king was all-powerful at that time, and while she had access to the throne room, it did not necessarily mean that she had acceptance before the throne. That is to say that if anyone dared to enter into the throne room without first having been invited, that individual would be in danger of immediate execution if it so pleased the king. Now, the point is, she had access, but would she have acceptance? And you remember the story in Esther has to do with Haman, who wants to do genocide among the Jews who are living in the country. And so a plot has been concocted. Mordecai, who is the uncle of Esther, realizes that Esther is the shining jewel that may be the answer here. And you remember that he says to her, "What knows that God has brought you for such a time as this?" A very famous expression in the book of Esther. So Esther girds up her courage, and she steps into the throne room without having previously been invited. I think there would have been bated breath. Would he accept her, or would he not? And if he did not, it meant that she would be taken out and be executed. And he took his scepter and pointed with acceptance. And so Esther came before the throne. My point simply is, it's one thing to have access, but it is another thing to have access. Now think of it like this. One of the reasons that we say this, when we say the wonder of our acceptance before the throne, before such as he. That is to say, before such as our wonderful God. Did you ever stop to think God is infinite in holiness and majesty? One of the things that I feel we really have lost in our evangelical community is the sense of the holiness of God, of the sense of the majesty of God. I remember the first time we ever heard Jack Hayford's song, Majesty. Joy and I were in Malaysia. We were having a ministry there among the brethren in Kuala Lumpur. We had been invited up to the island of Penang in the Indian Ocean to have a similar ministry, and it was held in a high school gymnasium. We were a little late in arriving because the person who had been sent over to the place where we were staying was late in picking us up. Traffic held us up. And so when we came to the auditorium, it was absolutely packed. And as we walked in, Bert, they were singing Majesty in English. And it was one of the most thrilling things to listen to that song for the first time. And suddenly they just welled up. I remembered in my own heart the sense of the infinite holiness and majesty of God. To see God some way, somehow, in His infinity as to the greatness of His power. Look at how, at the screen, look how sometimes this is set forth in Scripture. Isaiah chapter 9, or chapter 6, rather, in verse 5. Then when Isaiah has an understanding of God, when he sees God, he says, Woe is me, for I am undone. He says, In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. His eyes had been on Uzziah, but Uzziah was kind of a mixed person, you remember, having ups and downs in his own spiritual commitment. And when Isaiah saw God, he also saw himself. And when he saw himself, he said, Woe is me. And by the way, interesting about Isaiah, you may not know this. Isaiah was related to one of the kings, and so he had access to the throne. He was highborn, Isaiah was, in the Old Testament. Coming into the book of Ezekiel, remember the scripture says, Ezekiel fell on his face. Fell on his face. I love the picture of John in Revelation chapter 1, verse 17. I contrast this with John in the upper room. John is by Jesus' side in the upper room. Jesus has just said, one of those of you will betray me. And so Peter, I think it was Peter, asked John, ask who it is. And it was John who laid his head over on Jesus' breast, on his shoulder, and said, Lord, who is it? Now, that familiarity of John before the cross, of laying his head on Jesus' shoulder in the intimacy of that conversation. Now, after Jesus went to the cross, after his resurrection and his ascension, notice the difference in Revelation. I have it here on the screen, chapter 1 and verse 17. John, when he saw the glory of the ascended Christ, he fell at his feet as though dead. Whenever you get ready to pray, remember who it is to whom you are addressing your prayer. The wonder of our acceptance before the throne, before such as He, and by such as we. How weak and sinful and stumbling we are, even at our best. Now, David was horribly stained by sin. We all know the story of David walking on the rooftop and seeing a woman bathing, and how his own desires overwhelmed the rightness of his rule. He should have been with his troops. And how he sinned in terms of Bathsheba to the point that the child that was conceived from that union would die. And yet David seemed to be ignorant about what he had done, even to the point of having Bathsheba's husband slain. You remember that sordid tale. But it is when Nathan confronts the king and tells him that story, that parable about a wealthy man who took a sheep of a poor man, a lamb of a poor man, and David was incensed in the injustice of it. And Nathan turns and says to the king, You are the one. And if you really want to capture something of David's heart, because in his heart, David loved God.
He did. He loved God with all of his heart. And you read something of the way that David came back to God in Psalm 51. It is a tremendous truth. And the wonder of it all is that God forgave David. Not only God forgave David, but when I get before my Lord in prayer, I too am impressed that God has forgiven me. I want to urge you something. Too many times when you and I have become Christians, we drag some of the garbage of our past into our present experience, and we begin to ask ourselves and to wonder, has God really forgiven me? Now listen to this. If we confess our sins, you remember 1 John chapter 1. Now listen to it carefully. If we confess, the word confess means I agree with God about what I am about to do. In other words, God has called my behavior sinful. I don't try to justify it. I don't try to rationalize it. I don't blame anybody else. I say to my Father, God, I am guilty. I agree with God about God's judgment upon my behavior. I need forgiveness. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to do what? To forgive our sins, and it's a present tense verb which carries with it the idea, and to continually cleanse us from our sin. Think of it like this. If the devil brings something to your mind of something that you have done in the past, and you begin to wonder whether or not God has forgiven you, and you have confessed that and placed this before God, not to accept God's verdict of forgiveness is to call God a liar. Because God has said, if you confess, I will forgive your sins. So the wonder of our forgiveness. And no sin is too great for what God will not forgive it if we confess to Him. So the wonder of our acceptance before the throne, before such as He, and then by such as we. Now there's one more, and we want to take a little time with this. The wonder of our answers from the throne. Now, David had no other recourse but to put his case in God's hands, knowing that God will answer prayer. But there's a mystery here. Just how does God answer prayer? I mentioned my mother at the beginning. My mother is a godly woman. And my father, too, was a godly man. I remember one time my dad had passed away and from heart difficulty, and Mom was a widow, had been a widow for several years. She lived in Moraine City, just south of Dayton, Ohio, in a mobile home that she and Dad had lived in the last couple of years of their lives. Now, Joy and I had gone away to graduate school at seminary. I was graduated, and we came back and took a pastorate about an hour and a half's drive from in Hamilton, Ohio, from Moraine City. So I, young pastor, just out of school. One Saturday morning, I received a telephone call from my mother. And Mom said to me, I'm confused, son. Can you help me? And I said, maybe I can, Mom. What is the problem? And she said, you remember Grace? And yes, gave the last name, Grace and Fred, were dear friends of my mother and my father, and that friendship continued after my dad had died. And she said, well, Grace had been very seriously ill. She'd been taken to the hospital. My mother had her extended devotions every morning, and she would have her cup of coffee, and she drank strong coffee. Strong coffee. I offered her a cup of coffee in our home, and she took a look at it and put a teaspoonful of instant coffee into it to make it a little stronger. So she would read her Bible, and then she said, today I was praying for Grace, and suddenly the burden was lifted. And I knew that God had answered my prayer. I telephoned Fred, Grace's husband, and Fred said to me, Alice, my mother's name, I'm glad you called. Grace just died. And she said, tell me, son, can you give me any kind of a hint about how God answers prayer? That's a tough question. That's a question that many of us have been asking for a long, long time. But in order to answer it, let's take a look at two great truths. One great truth is simply this: we need to recognize that God hears prayer. O thou who hearest prayer, that is Psalm 65 and verse 2. Now, we do know that if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. That's Psalm 66:18. So if my life isn't right, then I have to get my life right. Also, if there is strong disagreement unresolved between husband and wife, according to Peter, their prayers will be hindered. Jesus said that if we have offense toward a brother, it interferes with our prayer life. But we know that if our relationship with God is right, then God does hear prayer. O thou that hearest prayer. And then notice, please, that Jeremiah 33:3, a great text of mine, says God answers prayer. He said, I will answer thee. Call upon me, God says, and I will show you great and mighty things which thou knowest not. God says, I will answer thee. So the question is then, how does God answer prayer? Okay, here are a couple of things we need to keep in mind. God is not locked into answering every prayer the same way. And this is something that's a little difficult for us to understand, but it is so true. For an example, in the book of Acts, when there is strong opposition to the church, here is James, who was slain. James is martyred. Peter is released from prison. One of God's choice servants, God allows to be slain. Another of God's choice servants is miraculously released. The question is not in the power of God. The question is the plan of God. Notice another example. Jesus healed the demon-possessed man in Mark 5, and that man became a tremendous testimony. But Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, has a thorn in the flesh, and what happens? He prays three times that the Lord would remove this thorn in the flesh. What was that thorn? We don't know. It was some kind of physical difficulty. My thought is that it was some form of ophthalmia, which was a particular condition of the eye that made Paul physically difficult to look upon, which hindered his physical appearance. And I get this idea from what he said to the Galatians when he said, you would have plucked out your eyes and would have given them to me. So whatever that thorn in the flesh was, one of the things we know that he prayed three times, and God did not remove the thorn in the flesh because the Spirit said to God, you need this thorn. And then Paul said, I learned that God's grace is sufficient for me. So if that is true, and it is, then there are two outstanding conclusions which emerge about the matter of our prayer life. Here's the first one. God always answers by what is right. And when we use the word right, we mean correct. God is always consistent in His will for His children. God's answers will always be right for His children. That doesn't mean that it will be easy for His children. But the great theological truth is God always answers by what is right. And then the second great truth is, God always answers by what is best for us. It may not look like that at the beginning, but it is true. It may be difficult to accept a given situation, but we must trust God in how God works. Let me give you a case in point. For a number of years, I was pastor at Bible Town down in Boca Raton, Florida. We had a large membership at that time in our church, and we had a large pastoral staff. Our membership was so great that I did not have an opportunity to do a lot of calling. We had five visitation pastors who would go into the homes, into the hospitals, and so on. Our total pastoral staff was about 17 at that time. So my task was to work with the pastors, work with the elders, work with the deacons, and so on. A gentleman came in whom I knew very well, and he said to me, my daughter has breast cancer. She has gone through a series of treatments. She's in her middle 30s. And she is in remission. And it looks like it is coming back again. She has some questions to ask. Would you have the time to come to our home and to answer her questions? So we agreed upon a time, and we went to the home, and there she was waiting to receive me. She was dressed in her dressing gown. She spent most of her time in bed. And in the living room, she was sitting on the couch, and the parents, after they greeted me, they had the wisdom to exit, so there was full privacy between me and between this young 35-year-old woman. And she said to me, "I want to ask you a few questions." And I said, "That's why I'm here." Now, she wasn't being rude. She wasn't being impertinent. She was hurting. And this was the comment that she made. "Pastor, do you believe that God hears and answers prayer?" "Answer? Of course I do." "Do you believe that God heals?" "If it's in God's will, I do," I said. Then she said this, "How many prayer lists on Wednesday night do I have to have my name on and be prayed for before God heals me? How many churches do I have to get to pray for me before God heals me?" Tough question. My answer to her was this, "Bonnie, let me look at it from a different point of view. I do not know what God's will is for you, because the scripture says it is appointed unto a man once to die, and after that the judgment. Unless the Lord comes, each of us will go through the valley of the shadow of death. No question about that. But Bonnie, has there ever been a moment in your life when you gave your body to the Lord Jesus?" And she thought for a moment, and she said, "Yes. It was back when I was a teenager. We had a youth week at camp, and on a Friday night there was the bonfire service. Remember when those used to be? And the camp evangelist spoke and gave an invitation, and then there were little bits of wood around, and the invitation was, if you will give your life to the Lord, if you will give your body to the Lord, Romans 12:1-2, I beseech you therefore, brethren, you present yourselves a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is a reasonable service." And I went up that night, and I took a piece of wood and threw it on the fire representing Jesus. I gave my body to the Lord. And then I said to her, "Bonnie, if God has full possession of your body, can God do with your body whatever it pleases him to do?" And she thought for a moment, and she said, "Yes, that's true." And then I made this comment to her. I said, "Bonnie, just remember, the quality of a person's life is never defined by the number of years that the person lives, but rather it is defined by how well we live the years that God has given to us." And I said, "I don't know what God's will is for you, but Bonnie, I will say this to you. If it is God's will to take you home by means of breast cancer, let your testimony be one of radiance to the glory of God. If God desires that you live, then use this experience as a means by which you can give glory to God. Either way, just remember, God will always do what is right for us. God will always do what is best for us." Now, we had prayer and I left. I don't know if this was satisfactory to Bonnie. All I know is that there was a radiance about her. She died not too long after that. She had a funeral service. She was in the Drug Enforcement Agency as an undercover policewoman in some of the most volatile and hostile elements of society. And so from all over the state, our church seated over 2,000, and the place was jammed to capacity for Bonnie's funeral. The point I'm saying is, we cannot determine exactly how God is going to answer our prayer, but we and our confidence in God is always this, that we know that he will do right and he will do best. And our confidence is in him. I was talking to Dan this morning at breakfast and brought back a memory to me. We were talking about past presidents of Moody Bible Institute. When I was a very young man, I was invited to be one of the speakers, and I went regularly. George Palmer was the director of Sandy Cove. You've been to Sandy Cove. And Dr. William Culbertson was the other speaker. There were two speakers. Now, he was older at that time. I was younger. One of the things about Dr. Culbertson that I dearly remember is that he was in charge of the early morning prayer meeting. And I would get out of bed early. I mean, this early morning prayer meeting in the little white chapel there on the grounds. And the reason why I went was that I loved to hear Dr. Culbertson pray. He had a grip on God in prayer that was a blessing to my soul. He was a good teacher, but the thing that I remember about him was his prayer life. We were walking alone together one day, and as we walked together, he said this to me, and I want you to look at the screen. He said, "Young man, when all is said and done, we will probably discover when we get to heaven that the greatest ministry that we ever had on earth was the ministry of prayer." I'm not sure I agreed with him at the time, but the older I have become, and the more that I have learned from Scripture, the more I think he's right. Tell me, what has been the major attack of certain on evangelical churches is the attack upon the prayer meeting. I can draw a big crowd if I talk on the three hairs on the chin of the Antichrist. And people will be curious enough to come out. But if I say, "Let's get together for prayer," there will be a corporal's guard there. My appeal to you on this last session is the wonder of prayer. It is a tremendous resource, and I know that you believe in prayer. May it please God that your prayer life will continue to be all that it should be. Amen? David and the wonder of prayer. Now, may I take another 5 minutes? Is that okay, Tom? I want to read. Message is over. You can fold up, make sure your name is in the upper right-hand corner. I've got something that I want to read to you this morning. I didn't want to take time away from the study. What I have here on the are the slides, so that I could keep track of the slides that I was using on the machine here. I'll give you this bit. Oh, you may now resume phone. No, not yet. After a closing prayer. I want to read this to you. A friend of mine made me aware of an obituary of someone who was very dear to us, and I got a copy of that obituary, and I want to read it for you. It's called "The Death of Common Sense." 3 yards of black fabric enshroud my computer terminal. I am mourning the passing of an old friend by the name of Common Sense. His obituary reads as follows. Common Sense, also known as CS, lived a long life but died from heart failure at the brink of the millennium. No one really knows how old he was. His birth records were long ago entangled in miles and miles of bureaucratic red tape. Known affectionately to close friends as Horse Sense and Sound Thinking, he selflessly devoted himself to a life of service in homes, schools, hospitals, and offices, helping folks get jobs done without a lot of fanfare, whooping, and hollering. Rules and regulations and petty, frivolous lawsuits held no power over CS, Common Sense. A most reliable sage, he was credited with cultivating the ability to know when to come in out of the rain. The discovery that the early bird gets the worm and how to take the bitter with the sweet. CS also developed sound financial policies. Don't spend more than you earn. Reliable parenting strategies. The adults in charge, not the kids. And prudent dietary plans. Offset eggs and bacon with a little fiber and orange juice. He was ahead of his time. A veteran of the Industrial Revolution, the Great Depression, the Technological Revolution, and the Smoking Crusades, C.S. survived sundry cultural and educational trends, including disco, the men's movement, body piercing, whole language, and new math. C.S.'s health began declining in the late 1960s when he became infected with an if-it-feels-good-do-it virus. In the following decades, his waning strength proved no match for the ravages of overbearing federal and state rules and regulations and an oppressive tax code. C.S. was sapped of strength and the will to live as the Ten Commandments became contraband, criminals received better treatment than victims, and judges stuck their noses in everything from Boy Scouts to professional baseball and golf. Reports of six-year-old boys charged with sexual harassment for kissing classmates, a teen suspended for taking a swig of Scope mouthwash after lunch, girl suspended for possessing My Doll, and an honors student expelled for having a table light in her school lunch were more than his heart could endure. At the end, as the inmate, doctors say C.S. drifted in and out of logic, but was kept informed of developments regarding the regulations on low-flow toilets and mandatory airbags. Finally, upon hearing about a government plan to ban inhalers from 14 million asthmatics due to a trace of a pollutant that may be harmful to the environment, C.S. breathed his last. Services will be at Whispering Pines Cemetery. C.S. was preceded in death by his wife, Discretion, one daughter, Responsibility, and one son, Reason. He is survived by two stepbrothers, Halfwit and Dimwit. Memorial contributions may be sent to the Institute for Rational Thought. Farewell, Common Sense. May you rest in peace. Thank you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to learn about prayer. And not just learn about it, Lord, to become prayers. Bless your word to our heart today. Thank you for the blessing you've given us all week through your word. In Jesus' name, amen.